We're going to be in Matthew chapter 13 today. Linda was supposed to have Sunday school, but he's still sick, so if you could still keep him in prayer. So when I had Sunday school last, we were dealing with the parables of Matthew chapter 13 as part of our series on the life of Christ. And so, since I'm teaching for him today, we're going to do two more, actually one more parable, we'll mention two, in this particular series. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 13, and let's go to our text in verse 31, and let's read verses 31 and 32. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Lord, we come before your presence today, and we ask your grace and your mercy and your help. Lord, we're gathered together here in your name for your honor, for your glory. I pray that you'd help us in these next few minutes as we approach your word. Help us to take our minds off of the cares, the affairs, the responsibilities of this life, and help us to focus on this word and what you might have for us. And Lord, give us grace and mercy. And I pray that you would help the other Sunday school classes as they're meeting. Lord, help us that we would not only understand but interpret your word properly. And Lord, please help us as we read this word, that we could apply it to our own lives and learn and grow and be more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't even remember, I think it was maybe January, that I started going through the parables of Matthew chapter 13. And we've got seven parables, just by little way of review. There are seven parables. Some say eight if you include the comment about the householder. But you've got at least seven parables in this particular passage right here that are concerning the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And some of the parables are mentioned in other places. This is the only gospel where all seven of these parables are all listed together. Excuse me. And so as we've gone through two of them so far. We've gone through the parable of the sower. Some call it the parable of the sower, the parable of the different types of ground. And then we've gone through the parable of the wheat and the tares. And what we saw in these two parables is that there is a combination of success and failure. In the four different types of ground, we find out that just a quarter of that seed that was sown actually takes root in the heart of man and produces fruit. And what he's describing is he's describing conditions of the kingdom of heaven. Some of these parables, when they're mentioned elsewhere, are called are referenced to the kingdom of God. And there is a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, and I don't really want to take much time to get into that difference here this morning. But just to let you know that what we're talking about these conditions that are here on this earth right now. He's describing this period of time that was still pretty veiled, that men didn't really understand this particular age that we're in right now called the church age. This is a time period where God takes out of the Gentiles and the Jews a people for his name. And we have this organism, we have this body, which is called the body of Christ. It's called the church. And we're living in right now. We're living in what we call the church age. The church age was not revealed in the Old Testament, really didn't see it too well. We saw some inklings that the Gentiles were going to become part of the blessing of God and salvation. We saw that in the Old Testament, but we really haven't seen much about this church age. So what this is doing is describing the conditions here on earth. And that's why when it mentions the field, it says the field is the world. And so we're dealing with conditions that are here on this earth. right now in this present time period. And the reason why I emphasize that is because when we come to the parable of the mustard seed, which we just read, we have some misunderstanding and maybe some misinterpretation about exactly what this passage and what the parable that comes next, the parable of the leaven, actually represents. If you take any standard commentary you look up a reference to this on the internet, basically what you're going to find is you're going to find that this particular passage is equated to the gospel, and the gospel starts out small, like a grain of mustard seed, and then it grows until it fills the whole world. And what it's preached at is it's preached as the success of the gospel, and not only it also is preached in such a way that makes it sound like we are bringing in the kingdom of God right now. There is a thought, and there is a way of looking at the Bible, and there are a lot of different denominations and even some sects which kind of adopt this particular method, is that as the gospel begins to grow and begins to permeate the earth, we begin to have more and more of an effect on this earth. And so as we begin to have more influence and more effect, we begin to spread, we begin to grow, and slowly we push out evil, and we turn this world into a kingdom ready for its king. And while it sounds good, and it's actually been the motivation for, politicians in the past, this idea that we're going to make the world better and better, and we're going to prepare the world for the coming of the king, practically speaking, look around. Does it look like we're having much effect? I mean, when it comes to actually making the world a better place, I'm telling you, it doesn't seem like that's happening. In fact, we have verses in the Bible that talk about this present age, and it says that evil men shall wax worse and worse. Jesus Christ said that in the last days, and then he talks about conditions in the last days of this age right here, and it doesn't seem like this phenomenon of making the world better and permeating the world with the gospel actually is working. In fact, right now, I think I could be safe to say that we probably have not been in such... I mean, there have been some bad times in world history, don't get me wrong. But it seems like what we're going through right now, morally, physically, I mean, just in every sense, it seems like we are just on the brink. We need intervention desperately. This idea, I laugh because we have a new president now, and the new president, and it's not just him. Pretty much all of our presidents have said it. You know, I remember President Obama, saying, he was mentioning some of the severe problems in the world, and then he told Congress, he said, "Get it fixed." Like, okay, yeah, fine, sure, we can pass a law and get all the problems of the world fixed. And Trump says, "Oh yeah, we're going to fix that. We'll fix this. We're going to fix this." Listen, if you've lived at all, you understand that some of the problems that we have are so deep and so pervasive that no man is going to be able to come in and fix it until that one man, the Antichrist, comes in. And he's actually outwardly going to do a real bang-up job. He's going to have more influence than any man in history. So when a politician comes and says, "We're going to clean all this up," kind of view it with a jaundiced eye and say, "Yeah, right, do what you can. We'll enjoy, any progress that you make. But one thing is for sure is that we desperately need intervention." And when you look at the way that the structure, the timeline is set up, it's set up in pretty much the opposite of how people preach this verse right here. Instead of us becoming better and better and society becoming more and more advanced, it's going to get worse and worse. And sorry about that. I hate preaching that in front of college students because they got their whole life ahead of you. And Elizabeth's getting ready to start college, and I'm telling her, man, this world is doomed, man. You're on a sinking ship, you know. And she's like, man, why? Why? I just stay home and I won't even go to college. It's not even worth. But yeah, it's worth it, honey. It's worth it to go to college. Because I remember when I got out of the military and I got saved and I started. I had a preacher up here. His name was Lyndall Kincaid, and he made the statement. He says, "I don't think I'm going to see my daughter graduate high school." And I was like, "Okay, you know, I don't need to save any money. I don't need to plan for the future. You know, it's on." But that was all, you know, like 35 years ago. So I'm telling you, no man knows the day or the hour. So it's not time to put a white sheet on and go sit on a hill and wait for the Lord to come. It's time to get busy and do what you can. We may have 50 years, we may have 100 years, we may have less than 24 hours. We just don't know. And regardless of what happens to humanity, you don't know. You're looking at some elderly people and you're thinking, wow, they don't have much time. Hey, young person, you may not have much time. Man, there is nobody that's guaranteed any kind of time. And in the timeline, what's going to happen is we're going to get worse and worse. And then a cataclysmic event is going to occur. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is actually going to come down here on earth. And he's going to set up a kingdom. Now, that kingdom is going to be different than any kind of United Nations stuff that we got going on. United Nations, man, I remember when I was in the service, that some of us had been, certain groups and units had been tasked to serve under the United Nations under certain peacekeeping duties. And they, you know, they had to wear the blue berets and the blue helmets, and they weren't real excited about that. And one thing that we learned is that the United Nations is chock full of corruption. So you get all these nations together and get them on the same path. Man, it's just going to be a recipe. I'm telling you, we can't do it. We can't bring peace on earth. We don't have the ability. And especially now with this earth thinking that it is going to do things without the power of God. I went to a luncheon on Friday. Wasn't supposed to go to the luncheon, but the owner of the company, it's an organization that Alamo supports. And Ed called me up and said, "Listen, I'm sick, man. Can you go to this luncheon for me? $100 a plate luncheon." And of course, okay, go do estimates and sit in Starbucks and write proposals or go to a luncheon. Yeah, Ed, okay. You know, I'll go to the luncheon for you. Well, I went to the store, bought a cheap shirt and went in, walked into the luncheon, and this guy was here and his name was, what was the guy's name, Elizabeth? Anybody know Daniel Trejo? The guy that did Machete, all of the, I don't know him from Machete, I know him from Spy Kids. You know, that's the kind of movies we watched. But this guy got up here, and the organization is a pretty decent organization, and it helps women who have children that are hooked on drugs, helps them to kind of get off drugs and get their life back on track and actually help quite a people out. So it was a benefit for this organization. And this guy got up and he was talking about, yeah, this and that. And we gotta win the war on drugs. And everything he said was good. Revealed his own struggles with drug addiction and having to get off. And, having to overcome the stigma of having been in prison and all of that. And overall, just a real good thing. And we sat there and there was all kinds of buzz and all kinds of excitement for getting something done that was worthwhile. But, you know, I sat there and the whole time there was never a mention of God in any way, shape, or form. And I know I've made and I'm not against AA, I'm not against 12-step programs, I'm not against that, because, man, you are better off if you don't get drunk every night. You know, you are better off if you don't need chemical substances to keep you going. You are better off. But so you get your life right and get it on track, and you don't have Jesus. It's vanity. It's worth nothing. You've cleaned up your life, and you've missed the whole point. the whole reason, the whole, you've missed him. And in that sense, I was real disappointed. But that's the way that the world is going right now. The world is proud of their version of morality. The world is proud of what they do. Long as it doesn't have anything to do with God. And you talk about a higher power, that's fine. Higher power is okay. You know, a higher power doesn't offend anybody. You can even generically refer to God. Maybe he's God the creator. But have you noticed that any time you start getting detailed about Jesus Christ, about his ministry, about what he came to do, all of a sudden there is this natural aversion. I experienced that natural aversion when people brought me the gospel. You know, it was offensive to me, you know. Oh, are you serious? Hitler, right before he died, could have called on the Lord in that bunker after annihilating 6 million Jews and could have been saved? Yeah. That's tough. Man, that's tough because what you want is you want bad people to go to hell and you want good people to go to heaven. But that's not the message of Jesus Christ. The message of Jesus Christ is we are all lost. We are all dead in trespasses and sins. Every single one of us need the Lord. So I say that by way of introduction to let you know that what this passage is not talking about is not talking about the progressive nature of the gospel and how the world becomes better and better. Now, the one thing that is involved and that is wrapped up in here, which is pretty cool, is that although the world does not get better and better, that does not mean that the gospel is not spreading to every corner of the globe. Oh, because it is. You know how I know that? Is that when you read the book of Revelation, where Lindell's right now in Sunday school, there are throngs of people before the throne. I mean, man, I get goosebumps sometimes thinking about that, you know, thinking about that day when you're actually there in that crowd with hundreds of millions of people all in unison giving honor to the Lamb. That's going to be wild. But the Bible says they were redeemed out of every tongue and nation and people. From all over the globe, the gospel's going out and people are getting saved. There are some ministries that are rather prominent that are dealing in foreign missions that you might have heard of, but there is so much going on that nobody's putting on a website. Nobody's tooting their horn. There's lots of stuff going on in this world. So yeah, people are being reached with the gospel. So in that sense, the gospel started out very small, very little. You know, with just a babe in a manger, a very humble beginning, 12 disciples. In fact, doesn't he say that broad is the way that leads to destruction and narrow is the way that leads to life? So yeah, we start off small. He calls his people the little flock, you know. When Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven, there were only 120 people there that were waiting for power and his promise in order to get things started. He only had 12 disciples. I mean, very, very small, very humble beginnings, but the gospel has grown since then. Man, I meet Christians in the most unlikely places. I mean, just the other day, I was talking to a guy, and we were talking, and I just noticed there's something a little bit different about him. You know, turned out he was a believer. And they're everywhere. Man, we're not dying out, by the way. We're everywhere. And the Lord has a remnant. The Lord has kept him a people. You know, Elijah, he's over there and he's all bummed out because he thinks he's the only one and there's nobody standing with him. And he's the only one standing up to Jezebel. But the Lord told him, said, you know, I got 7,000 in this city right here that have not bowed the knee to Baal. God's got himself a people. And so just because we're talking about the fact that this is not talking about the earth getting better and better and permeating the earth, it doesn't mean that the gospel's not growing. Now, let's look at it. Excuse me for the coughing. Let's look at verse 31 again. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed. So we've got a seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. We've got a man, a sower, and then we've got a field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, so we've got growth of the seed there, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. So we have, we've got a plant here, and then we've got birds. So right now, we've got all the elements that have already been mentioned in the previous parables. Now, the reason why we don't look at this particular parable in this positive way that others look at it and say, you know, one day, because there are verses that talk about the fact that the increase of his government, there shall be no end. But we have the stone that is in the book of Daniel that rolls down out of the mountain, crushes the feet of the kingdoms of this world, and then completely takes over and fills the whole scene. But it's talking about the millennial kingdom. What we have right now is the kingdom in mystery form. Doesn't mean God has gone off on vacation and is no longer involved. Jesus Christ is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now. If you don't believe it, he is still in control right now. But one day he will physically actually be in control. There will one day be a kingdom on this earth where when the judges rule, they're going to rule righteously. You're not going to be able to bribe a judge. You're not going to have any unjust justice. When somebody commits a crime, they are going to be justly punished for that particular crime. Society is going to be an awesome place to be in when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. And it's going to be an incredible thing. And you can read many passages in the Bible that talk about that coming kingdom and the connections to it. But right now, we've got some struggles. And so what we have is this imagery of a mustard seed growing up and starting off super small and then becoming this large tree. And so you think, well, you know, why can't this be, you know, the growth of the church and us permeating and spreading throughout the whole world? Well, in a sense, when it comes to the gospel, it probably good. But there's some problems with looking at this more positively. The first problem is the nature of the first four parables in this particular series. Notice the first parable, the parable of the sower. Remember back when we were looking at it, what was the deal with the parable of the sower? The parable of the sower was that there was one ground that was stony, right? Birds of the air came, plucked the seed out of that particular heart so that there was no opportunity for it to embed and grow. You had you had some that got on a kind of rocky, thin soil ground, and so they sprung up kind of real quick. But as soon as persecution or any kind of opposition came, they kind of melted away. You have those that went into the soil, and then they were kind of choked with thorns and the cares and the affairs of this life, and so they didn't come to they didn't become fruitful. And then you had just one section of it that actually had good ground, where the heart, the human heart, which was what it was typical of, was plowed, it was prepared, it was ready to go, and it could receive the word, and then it produced fruit. And so three quarters of failure with one quarter success. And what it does is it tells us perfectly, you know, don't be amazed when people don't respond to the gospel. In fact, don't even take it personally. When I was a young Christian, I used to actually take it personal, and I'd get upset when people wouldn't give me the time of day. You know, well, actually, that's not true, because even now sometimes I get upset. We were up with Mike Veach in New York, and we were on Times Square, you know, passing out tracts. And there's something about passing out tracts on Times Square. Somehow it's better than in front of the Alamo. I don't know. Just the atmosphere, whatever. And this well-dressed lady with the man in the tuxedo, you know, going to hand her a tract and give her an opportunity for eternal life. And she looks at me and she says, run along. What I did physically and what I did in my mind were definitely two different things. I was thinking, run along. Wait a minute, you know. And I didn't do anything. I just kind of took it and everything. But I, you know, like, what are you talking about? But to her, with her blinded mind, I don't know what her life has been. I don't know what experience she's had with Christians. Listen, some people are really down on Christianity, and I don't blame them. Because of some of the people that they've run into that were absolute jerks and called themselves Christians, man, I'd be down on Christianity too. It's tough. It takes the power of God to create a convert, man, to actually get someone ready to listen. I mean, think back to yourselves. Think about how unlikely it is that you call on the Lord. Yeah, but here we are. And God had mercy on us. If he can have mercy on us, he can have mercy on other people too. Yeah, that gospel. But we've got to define this passage right here, because the difficulty with this particular passage right here is we have no direct interpretation. This is the one passage that we have to rely on other passages to really get the gist of it. And that's a little tougher. In fact, in Mark chapter 4, the version that it gives right there, when I read that particular version, it almost makes me jealous, because you're reading the parable of the mustard seed, and then in the next passage it says, and then he expounded all things to his disciples. And I'm thinking, man, but he didn't tell us. The disciples, they got to hear the interpretation of the parable of the mustard seed. And I wish, you know, maybe I could have got in on that conversation. You know, that maybe that would have helped. But there are reasons why the Lord does things the way that he does. And listen, if everything in the Bible was spelled out and came easy, then actually it could create a lot of problems. There are some things in the Bible that God wants you to read. He wants you to read it again. He wants you to think about it. He wants you to digest it. He wants you to compare it with other passages. He wants you to think and reason it out. There are some things in this book that you have to actually give a little bit of diligence to. And you think, man, that's not fair. Why don't you just tell me? Well, if he just told you, you wouldn't really value it as much. But with reading and with learning and with understanding, it's the same thing as building muscle. You know, it's you're not going to get everything in this book the first time that you read it. And actually, this process of reading and thinking and comparing and like the Bereans, you know, comparing the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. You know, I can imagine back there in the Old Testament, they got a scroll over here, and they've got a portion of the scripture over here, and they're getting together to talk, and they're saying, man, what did you read over there? You know, that sounds like a lot, but what I'm reading over here, that exercise is good for you. So not everything in the Bible is going to be easily spelled out. You're going to have to seek, and you're going to have to make some decisions. But it still makes this particular passage a little bit tougher, but... But one of the principles of interpretation that help us is the fact that when you have a passage that you really don't know what's going on, then one of the first things you do is consider the context of the whole passage. So we've got this parable right here, and so we've got verses that come before, and we've got verses that come after. And those verses that come before and come after actually have a lot to do with this particular passage right here. So maybe when it comes to definition of symbols, maybe we can go back to the parable of the sower, which was interpreted, and we can go back to the parable of the wheat and the tares, which those particular elements were interpreted, and maybe gain a little bit of insight and a little bit of help as to what this verse is actually talking about. So... what we've got, and I've already mentioned, is basically five symbols here. Those symbols being the sower. Then what would a second symbol be? We've got the seed, and then the field, or in the case of the sower, ground. So we got field, ground, pretty much the same thing. And so that's three. We've got five. What else? Whisper, I can't hear you. Not in the parable of the mustard seed. We don't have the harvest, but we've got the seed. We've got symbols. We've got the seed. We've got... I need to put these fingers down. They're messing me up. Say it again. The birds. Okay, yes. Okay, so we got the birds. We need one more. Tree. Yeah, so we've got growth. We've got a plant. We've got a seed. We've got soil. We've got a sower. And then in this particular passage, we have something that was mentioned before. We got the birds. So with those, maybe we can come up with some semblance of an idea as to what's going on here. Now, the sower in the parable of the mustard seed is not identified. But we've got how many sowers in the previous two passages? How many sowers do we have? We've got two. What are those sowers? The first one sowed, and you're making reference to the parable of the wheat and the tares. One sower was Jesus Christ. And so he sowed children of the kingdom into his field. The other sower was the devil. So we've got two sowers going on here. So we've got two. If we're going to use the context as a way of trying to get Matthew chapter, this parable of the mustard seed going, we got two possibilities now for sowers. Okay? So now we've got two. We're going to have to make a choice as to which one it is. Maybe we can't make a choice. Maybe we've got to just do the best we can. And then we've got the ground and actually, in the parable of the sower and in the parable of the wheat and tares, the ground is a little different. In the parable of the sower, what does the ground represent? It represents the heart of man. So it's an individual human heart that it's talking about. But in the parable of the wheat and the tares, the ground represents the world. The field is the world. Okay? So now we've got... When it comes to this particular ground, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of seed which a man took and sowed in his field. Then we got it interpreted right there. So field, you know, we got that down. So what is probably the field when it comes to the parable of the mustard seed? Probably going to be the world. It's the closest thing we have to that particular context. It's not going to be the human heart. And so we can't take the parable of the mustard seed and talk about faith and how faith grows, because other people have done that, you know, because in another place he says, you know, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you know, what he does is he makes reference to the mustard seed as faith. And so people take this passage and they see, it's talking about the growth of faith in the heart, you know, and how faith is just going to spring up and it's just going to, well, no, not necessarily. And what Jesus was talking about in the other passage wasn't necessarily the amount of faith, but the quality of faith. So if you have real faith, you really don't need a lot of it. It just has to be real. It has to be true faith. And so he's talking about it in that sense. So the field is the world, and we've got the option that maybe this sower is the devil, maybe this sower is Jesus Christ. We're really not sure yet. And then the other symbols that we have this seed that's planted. Now, this is a little bit tricky too. And I don't mean to confuse you all, but that we're just dealing with the context here. So this is an exercise that you'd be going through if you were reading this passage and trying to figure this out anyway. So now, what options do we have for seeds? We got three options. What's the first option? The word of the kingdom would be the first one. So the word of God would be the first seed. And it makes perfect sense. You sow that seed in the heart. And depending on the condition of the heart, man, it just brings forth fruit. And those of you that have actually applied the word of God to your lives, you understand how life-changing the word of God is. And how many obstacles there are to that taking place. How many things can block the growth of the human heart. So that's a possibility here. And what's another seed? The children of the kingdom. Children of the kingdom. So in the second parable, Jesus Christ is sowing seed, and you would think that seed is the word of the kingdom, but it's not. It's actually children of the kingdom. So he's sowing that, and then, of course, we have a third seed, and who's that? That's the tares, and that's the children of the wicked one. Wow, so we got three choices to make here with this particular seed. And then we've got the birds. Now, I like this part because everybody is talking about the birds being the world and finding comfort in the expansion of the church and the protection that the church gives to the world. But no, this one's going to be pretty easy if you use the context, because in the context, that very first heart, that first type of ground in the parable of the sower, what happened with the birds? Yeah, they came and they ate the seed before it could germinate in the heart. And in the interpretation of that, what did we find when we read through that? And I'm making reference to it because I don't actually have it underlined. But it says there in verse 19, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. So the birds are symbols of the wicked one. So now we've got a sower that has taken a seed and sowed it in the ground. And it happened to be the very smallest of seeds, a very tiny mustard seed. And I planted it in the ground, and then it grew into a great tree. And the birds of the air came and lodged in the branches of it. This is the condition of the kingdom of heaven. Now, do you understand now why we can't automatically look positively at this particular parable and just assume that it's talking about this incredible growth of the church and how we're going to permeate the whole world and how everything's going to be great and the whole world is going to be comforted under the shade of our branches and all kinds of stuff? You understand why? Is because the parable of the sower is negative. And it has mixed results. The parable of the wheat and the tares has mixed results. That's where God plants his children, the devil plants his children, and some of them grow up alike together. What we're not talking about is we're not talking about visible and open sinners. We're talking about those who are look-alike Christians. They're dangerous. And we talked about it when we talked about the wheat and the tares. It's about the multitudes of people in this earth that are pretending to be Christians but are not. And they're out there. You say, man, well, you know, he's a good moral person and he names the name of God. He has to be a Christian. No, that's not necessarily so. Go back and read Matthew chapter 7. It is chilling. Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and in your name done many wonderful works? We didn't steal and pillage and destroy. We did wonderful works. We fed the poor. We relieved the suffering of humanity. We did good things, just like at that luncheon. We did good things, Lord. The Lord will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that, and the way he characterizes it, ye that work iniquity. Wow, those are chilling words, man. You can chew on those words and it'll tell you something about our self-deception, how good we think we are. And so now we've got that. We've got the wheat and the tares. The one, the leaven that comes after it. The leaven is a type of corruption and how, you know, with every good thing comes corruption, and we're going to get into that. How can we then come to the parable of the mustard seed and then just automatically assume that it's really good? A mustard seed is an herb, according to the information that I've read on farming. And it's just like before, I'm not a farmer, so I don't have direct, except for my little garden that I used to plant until I got a life and didn't have time for it anymore. You know, I had my little garden, planted things, you know, the kids went out there, harvested stuff. It was awesome. But I didn't really know what a mustard seed was. And a mustard seed, you know, of course it's a tiny little seed. So, you know, It's used as a symbol for a lot of things small. And that, of course, fits the gospel. You know, the gospel started out just very humble, very small, very not, you know, mega church style, started very small. And then it's been continuously growing and permeating society through the years. So it could probably fit the gospel. But this one, it talks about this mustard seed growing up into a tree. Well, we call it a tree, but it's an herb. And what I've read is there are certain species of mustard that actually can get 10 to 15 feet tall. And I believe that because I have weeds in my yard. Last year, my motor burnt out in my riding lawnmower, and I was too, you know, humble to ask Randy for his. So I figured, man, I'll just see what happens. And remember, my grass got a little bit tall. And the good thing was the grass only got like this, but there were weeds that I was like, man. And I had a machete, and I started taking that machete and trying to hit those weeds. No, I'm going to need a chainsaw. There are some weeds out there, right, brother? That you let those things go. Man, you try to chop them down, they will just laugh at you. They will mock you while you're trying to chop them down. And I believe that's what a mustard is. But I'm telling you something. Those weeds that I got in my property, I never once tried to make a bench out of those weeds. Hey, brother, you know where we can get any mustard wood? It doesn't exist, you know? It's an herb. It's not really a tree. We don't have time, but take a minute when you get some time and go back to the book of Daniel and read about how God describes the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. He gave him a dream, and it talked about this tree, and this tree reached to the heavens, and it provided fruit and shade and comfort and birds of the air, you know, lodging in it and all this stuff. And yet this particular one is talking about a mustard seed getting up to, you know, however high it gets. This is another way of looking at this, is that maybe what we're dealing with, since we're dealing with limited success in the parable of the sower, we're dealing with lookalikes, maybe we're dealing with something similar. Maybe what we're looking at is maybe the unnatural growth of the results of this particular seed. You see, well, is the seed the word of the kingdom, or is the seed the children? Well, you know, while you may think that these, they don't negate each other, because the children of the kingdom started out with a seed in their heart, and so it follows along the same train. So whether you call this seed the children of the kingdom, or whether you call it the word of the kingdom, or whether you refer to it as something else, that I don't think there's any conflict in the way that we look at this seed. But this is a seed that probably God planted and began to grow. But let me tell you what we experience and what church history has shown is that Christianity has gotten inflated. And I believe that this is the point of what it's talking about here. It's showing the conditions that are alive right now. Now, you could look at this particular verse, and then you could show, for example, you could show a mega church. Maybe all of the different things. And I will tell you, mega churches are impressive. They are impressive. There is a mega church here in town. I met a painter from that mega church one time. The painter is a full-time painter, works 40 hours a week at this particular mega church, and all he does is paints. You can get all our painting done in a work day. And brothers come, like we had the work day yesterday, we get all our painting done. We don't need no full-time painter here. We don't have enough painting to keep him busy, but this mega church had so many, so much plants, so much equipment. It just kept him going, and it's impressive. And then you start thinking, you know, all these things, you know. I was in the emergency room one time, and there were several other pastors there, and we were all kind of waiting on the same person, and one of the pastors said, "So where are you pastor of?" "Oh, I'm pastor of church at Oak Knoll." "Well, how many?" I don't remember how he said it. It was kind of a weird way of saying it. But basically, he was saying, "Well, you know, how many sheep do you have?" You know? Well, I was tempted to count everybody that had ever gotten saved at Oak Knoll since the beginning, you know. Yeah, we got about 600-700, you know. It's hard to, well, you know, are you counting Sunday nights or Wednesday nights? You know? Are you talking about the people that count you as their member or the people that actually will come to a service? No, are you counting just the givers or what, you know, what number are we dealing with here, you know? I didn't know really how to answer him, but I was tempted to give him a really, really high inflated number. They look impressive on the outside, but there has been an unnatural growth in the church. And what we have in these particular parables, it doesn't just cover those that are saved. Because otherwise, the parable of the sower would just be one type of ground. If it were just covering the people that were saved, then the parable of the wheat and the tares would just be the wheat. We're dealing with saved and unsaved under the same umbrella. We use the term Christendom sometimes to describe this. And so when you look at Christendom overall, you look at statistics, man, everybody's lumped into statistics. And I heard now they have a new statistic. They have general Protestants. I heard it on NPR the other day. They have general Protestants, and then they have this minority group called white evangelicals. And I'm thinking, where do they come up with this? White, I mean, they're talking about not being racist and they're fomenting all of this stuff, you know? I don't understand that. But in Christendom, in the whole scheme, you have those that are actually saved and then you have a lot that aren't. We saw that in the tares and the wheat. They both grow up together, and the only ones that can tell are when the harvest angels come through, then they can separate them out. And at the wheat and the tares, there's a judgment at the end, and God separates them out. But understand this, that growth, just in terms of size and numbers, is not necessarily advantageous. The birds of the air, if these are devils and they come and lodge in the branches, can you imagine a church where a demon is going to feel comfortable? There's a lot of churches out there where a lost man will come in and feel absolutely comfortable. I saw a cartoon, and it was this guy, he had some pins in his ears and one in his nose and here and there and kind of dirt. And I'm not against anybody if you got pins in your nose or anything like that. That, you know, it's just outward stuff. But he's sitting there and he's looking at another guy, and this man is holding a Bible under his arm, and the other guy's got a steel guitar and he's got the same pins and everything. And underneath is the caption, "Who's influencing who?" And I thought, you know, that's really right. The truth is that what we have now is we have a phenomenon where we have incredible, expansive, massive growth. We've got since the 1950s a phenomenon here in this, and probably not just in America, different places in the world, this idea of a mega church. Hundreds, I mean, impressive people all over the place, but not many saved. Not many actually right, you know, man, you're talking about a dangerous position to be in. Man, don't just look at the outside. Don't just look at, I mean, we would love growth. I mean, and I'm telling you, if we had to worry about splitting up and starting other churches, and man, that'd be a good problem to have. But you don't get numbers just for numbers' sake alone. This unnatural growth, this growth that includes bad doctrine and good doctrine. I remember when I came to this church, I felt terrible when I walked in and heard the message. And I thought, and people say, yeah, and I went to your church and I felt bad. Man, that may be an indication that you're doing something right. Because listen, I came in lost. I didn't have the Lord. I was self-deceived. Yeah, it was right that I feel bad. It was because that was conviction. That was the, listen, our time is up. But you want to talk about growth? Forget the numbers. Numbers are awesome. We're going to see them at the throne room of Christ. But you know what I would concentrate on is growing in grace. Growing grace. How about growing in wisdom? How about growing in knowledge? Hey, how about growing in love? Forget the outside. Take care of the stuff that's on the inside. Let that grow and become strong. You'll be in good shape. Lord bless you.